In the month of May, we're doing a series on the church. As we study, what does it look like to be a church? What are the things that we need to do as a church? How are the ways that we should behave as a church? Last week, we talked about church membership. This week, I want to talk about three specific things that we need to do as a church. In 1983, from 1983 actually till 1994, Carl Reinhart was the, did I get that name right? Reichart was the CEO of the bank Wells Fargo. And at a time when banks were really struggling to make a profit. In fact, when investors said that you shouldn't invest in a bank, Wells Fargo thrived. Why? Because Wells Fargo made an emphasis on keeping the main thing the main thing. A principle that became known or more popularized as the hedgehog principle, based on a Greek proverb that says that foxes do lots of things but nothing really well, and hedgehogs do one thing really well. They went forward doing the main thing as a bank, and they were profitable, wildly profitable. They became a major player on the national level because they kept the main thing the main thing. There are all sorts of things that churches do today. There's lots of things that churches do. But what I want to focus on today is I want to focus on encouraging us to do the main thing. There are really three primary directives, three primary things that the church does, and in so doing, they proclaim Christ. The first is the edification of believers, the fellowship that comes in the Lord's Supper, and the picture of baptism. These three things are things that the church is commanded to do in order to proclaim Christ to the world. These are the main things. And no matter what we do, there's lots of things we can do. We must keep the main things, main things. Today we're going to be in a variety of different texts. In fact, the New Testament speaks a lot about the church and what the church should do. In the New Testament, it speaks of two different things that we call the church. There is the universal church, what I call the capital C church, which is everybody who has accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from the day of Pentecost and going forward. That is the church. So if you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you accepted that he died on the cross, paid for your sins, rose again, proving that he had victory over death, and your sole faith is in that death on the cross as payment for your sins, then you are part of the church. But within the church, there are local churches. Local groups of individuals, assemblies, ekklesia is the Greek word, of individuals that covenant together for the purpose of mutual edification and accountability. So what should these local churches do? These local instances of the wider bride of Christ. The church in the Bible is referred to as the bride of Christ. So what should the local instances of the bride of Christ do? Well, first of all, the bride of Christ proclaims the Lord by gathering together. That's the first thing that churches should do. We should gather together. We're gathered together today in a service that we call our worship service. The word worship is used 79 times in 71 verses in the New Testament. But it's really hard for us to tell you exactly what worship is because the way it's used is so broad, it's hard to put a pin on it and say this is exactly what they mean. If we narrow down, the Apostle Paul, the most prolific New Testament writer, only uses the word worship 8 times. So what about the book of Acts? The book of Acts is all about the things that the church did. In the book of Acts, the word worship is used 13 times. Most of the uses of worship just say, worship the Lord, things like that. So what is it when the church gathers together? What is it that we do? Acts 13:2 is not one I have on the slide, but I want to read it to you. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Why that verse? Because it tells us that the church was meeting together and worshiping. And the word that's used for worshiping is not the general word that we usually use for worshiping. It's a word that means to serve. The word means a special form of service. Worshiping God is an act of service to God. We gather together in service to our God. So let's dig into this gathering together, this thing we call worship, this thing that we do to proclaim the Lord. The first place I want to take you when it comes to gathering together is 1 Timothy. I want to take you to 1 Timothy 4:13. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, and we'll put it up on the screen for you. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. This tells us what we're supposed to do as a church. We are to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Why do we gather together? For public edification. This is one of the primary reasons that we as a church should get together. This is one of our main actions, our main things, public edification. I hope that you do personal devotions. I hope that you have time every day where you meet with God in His Word and study it. But I want to tell you that personal devotions are not enough. God calls us to meet together for public edification. Tells us three things that we do, three vital components. We should be reading Scripture together. We should be hearing preaching. And we should be teaching each other about the Bible. But there's more. There's more reason we gather. There's more things that we do together. Worship is more than just reading Scripture, preaching, and teaching. Why gather? For public song as well. Look at Colossians. So Colossians 3:16. In Colossians 3:16, in the midst of talking about peace, verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In the midst of talking about peace, the Apostle Paul tells us how we accomplish this peace. It says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Why do we gather for public song? Why have public song? Well, actually, you know this. You probably listened to some music sometime during the week and had some lyrics stuck in your head that you couldn't get out. Okay? Those lyrics influence your thought life. They impact the way you go about your day. Paul tells the Colossian Christians, let Christ's peace rule in you. And they're wondering, well, how in the world do we let Christ's peace rule in us? We get so mad at each other all the time. And so he goes on. I'm adding to this just to make it clear. Expanding on it. He goes on and he says, well, by letting the message of Christ dwell in you. So you think, okay, how am I going to let Christ's words just like permeate my being? How do I let Christ's words dwell in you? And Paul answers that question too. He says, well, teach each other, admonish each other with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. How do we let the message of Christ dwell in us? By songs, by catchy tunes. When we worship together for public song. Why else gather? For public prayer. 1 Timothy 2 talks about public prayer. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul takes on false teachers, people who were leading the church astray. And then in 1 Timothy 2, Paul transitions from false teachers to what are the things you should be doing. And we're not going to read all of these verses, but look at the first couple of verses here, 1 Timothy 2. It says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. We're told something we should be doing. Making petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Why gather for public prayer? So we gather together for edification. We gather together to sing. We gather together to pray. Three things that we need to do gathering together. I'm going to let you all in on a secret. Sometimes I feel like it's the best kept secret in our church. We gather together to pray on Wednesdays, and it's really, really good. Okay? That's a secret. At least sometimes we act like it's a secret because we don't show up. I'm serious. Some of our best and most meaningful things that we can do as a church is to pray. And we should spend time deep in prayer together. We meet together for edification. We meet together for song. We meet together to pray. So, let me turn this into an action step. Something that I want to challenge you on. My action step. Make a point of emphasizing edification, song, and prayer as we gather together. We'll do each of those today. Let us never lose track of those components of gathering together. The bride of Christ proclaims the Lord by gathering together. The second thing the bride of Christ does, the bride of Christ proclaims the death of Jesus through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a key way in which we proclaim Christ, we proclaim his death. We're going to talk a lot more about the Lord's Supper in June because we're going to go back into 1 Corinthians and wrap up 1 Corinthians. So I'm just going to touch on a couple of things today, and we'll get more details come June. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verses 23 and going through 26. Says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus commanded the disciples to do this thing that we call the Lord's Supper because it shows us the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried for 3 days. He rose again, defeating death. The gospel is that good news, and the Lord's Supper proclaims that. Why? Again, I don't want to get too deep into this because I'm saving it for June, but at the conclusion of their fellowship time, the early church would sit down or recline down, and they would pass some bread around and remind everybody that Jesus broke his body for their sins. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for sins. They would then take the glass, the cup, with wine in it, and they would pass that around to remind everybody that Jesus spilled his blood on the cross, ushering in the new covenant. Hebrews 9, verses 14 and 15 tells us about the new covenant. And I'm going to focus in on verses 14 and 15 just briefly here. It says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." The Lord's Supper proclaims Jesus died on the cross. The cup proclaims Jesus has ushered in a new era, a resurrection era. The Lord's Supper proclaims the resurrection of Jesus, the new covenant in which we now live outside of the bounds of slavery to sin, because Jesus died and paid for that sin and rose again, defeating death. The new covenant written on our hearts as the Holy Spirit indwells us and convicts us of sin and says, that was wrong. Stop doing that. Doesn't matter what the law says. I'm telling you it was wrong. That's the new covenant. This freedom from the bounds of the law, freedom to Christ in resurrection. Finally, the bride of Christ. Sorry, let me give you an action step before I say finally. Action step. Next time you participate in the Lord's Supper, it's coming in June for us, remember that you are actually proclaiming the gospel. We are proclaiming the gospel when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Okay, now let me get to my final point. The bride of Christ proclaims the gospel through the picture of baptism. As a church, there are three things that we are commanded really to do. We are to gather together. We are to celebrate the Lord's Supper and in so doing proclaim the gospel. And we are to go forth and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In baptism, we proclaim the gospel. Why? Because first of all, baptism is symbolic of a Christ follower's death to sin. That's Romans 6:4, if you want a reference. And we'll go there. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." In baptism, an individual is taken into the water, submerged in the water, and brought up out of the water, buried with him, no more to be under slavery to sin, risen to walk in newness of life. That's the symbolism of baptism. Really, it comes down to the fact that baptism is symbolic of a Christ follower's resurrection to new life. Look at Colossians 2:12. I've got you all over the place today. Colossians 2:12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Baptism is symbolic of our resurrection to newness of life. But you know, the gospel is the message of salvation. It is the message of forgiveness of sins. That matters big time. But the gospel is much, much more. It's not just forgiveness of sin, but it is the hope to live life as God intended life to be lived. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Second Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. We are called not just to live life without the penalty for sin. We're called to live life as a new creation. Baptism is symbolic of washing away the old and coming forth in the new. Many of you who know me well know that I like things to be clean. I'm weird, but I enjoy doing dishes a lot. Because there is something special about this gross and disgusting object that has been scrubbed and comes forth clean. There's something special, but I don't know. I really like it. And I know people think I'm weird. And when I show up at people's houses and I do dishes, they think I'm weird. But I like the cleanness, the newness, the restoration. That's what baptism is symbolic of. Today, as we baptize, I want you to participate in the baptism. I'm not inviting you up into the tank. It'll get crowded really fast. How do you participate? By celebrating your walk in newness of life. Baptism proclaims that newness of life, and I'm inviting you, I'm challenging you to celebrate by celebrating your new walk, your state of being clean. Mother's Day is a fitting day for baptism because so many invest in our children, in our young adults, and our older adults. And baptism is symbolic of the payment on that investment. There is nothing, I think, more valuable than a soul that has chosen Jesus, that has chosen to place their faith in Jesus. And baptism is symbolic of that event. So today, as we baptize, celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the commands you have given us as a church. The command to grow in Christ's likeness through edification and to edify one another. The command to proclaim the death of Christ through the Lord's Supper. And the command to baptize, to demonstrate that we have been washed by the blood of Christ, walking with new life, free from slavery to sin. And so, Father, I pray that as we baptize today, it would be a time of celebration. In Jesus' name, amen.